Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And we're really, really glad to get to be able to come. We're glad to be able to be here yesterday with Juanita and her family, and just to be able to celebrate Brother Roland. And when we were talking last night and this morning, we said, you know, we got to counting out the number of weeks that we have left here before taking off. 2 weeks from Tuesday is our drive. And we thought, you know, this morning is the time, and if we don't, then everything else is already spoken for. So we just said, we're going to come, and we just got up and hopped in the car, and here we are. And we're really glad to get to do that and spend time with all of you this morning. As Clay mentioned, coming out, filling in for Don and Clay and various, we've really enjoyed it. And it's been a blessing. The fact is that maybe outside of Holton and Rita and their family, or the Ivan Q's or a few others, we really probably wouldn't have known many of you, or at least not well, because we've met here. But we're thankful, and it's been a real blessing in our life, and we hope that it's been the same for you. I want to make one announcement, if I may. I don't think it's been made. I didn't hear it. Don Walker's sister, Melinda.
Yeah.
Passed away yesterday. Maybe you heard that. Passed away yesterday unexpectedly. Her daughter went in and found her that she had passed away during the night, apparently a heart attack perhaps. And so just a very big surprise. And so, of course, we all want to keep the Walkers and Melinda's daughter, Bailey, in our prayers, living together, I guess. And Bailey found her that morning, yesterday morning. So, you know, just a hard time for them as well. Well, if you were to walk down the street of this particular city, there would be a number of key things that would capture your attention. First of all, you might see this open-air area, kind of a city center or a plaza, where people would gather, kids would play, people would visit. But there would also be people out there with their goods and wares that they were selling. And you could see people just doing the common city center business of life. If you were to look around just a little bit more, you'd find that people were really pointing their attention to two different men that were working essentially as mayors of this particular city. On holidays, patriotic holidays especially, you'd see families, moms and dads and children. You'd see veterans and others coming out and waving their flags and being very patriotic, just like we do on July the 4th, which was not long ago, right? If you paid attention, you'd see the laws that were very much like that of the capital city. If you saw the architecture, very much like that of the capital city. But you see, I'm not talking about the capital city of Rome. I'm talking this morning about a city called Philippi. Philippi, in your Bibles, the book of Philippians directed toward the people in that city, was known in the ancient world as Little Rome. It had a great patriotic flavor. It had an image intent upon mirroring Rome in so many ways. Now today, if you were to catch a boat or a plane and go, you could visit Rome. You'd see the modern city, but you could also see the ancient ruins and all of that. But you know, the same is true for Little Rome. If you were to go to the northern part of the Aegean Sea, you would be able to go to a town that is today called Philippi. You could hear the similar name. And while there's the modern part of the city, there's also the ruins and remains of this ancient city with its open-air marketplace, ancient church buildings, and things like that. Fascinating for us to see. Perhaps interesting because it prompts us to think, what was life like back in the day when Paul would have been traveling through the cities and the streets there? But one thing I know, and the Bible makes very clear, as does ancient history, might be fascinating to think about life there, but it wouldn't necessarily have been easy to be God's person in those cities. For example, we talk about the city of Rome and what it was like to be a Christian in a city that didn't like Christianity. We're told by one ancient Roman historian that the city was on fire in the year 64 A.D. It is believed that the Emperor Nero may have set the fire, and he really was kind of crazy in his last years, for whatever reasons. But it's believed that he might have set this fire that destroyed a substantial portion of the city. You can imagine the buildings that were made out of wood. Roadways are very narrow. The fire hops from one building to another, and it is a disaster. It was believed that perhaps he had set the fire in his madness, and so to divert the blame from himself, he cast the blame upon a group of people known as Christians and tried to make them the scapegoat. Now here's what this ancient Roman historian named Tacitus said about what happened in the blaming of Christians and what they experienced as a result. Tacitus said that Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class of people that were hated for their abominations, people who are commonly called Christians. Now, Christus, Christ, from whom their name was derived, he was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Checked for the moment, this dangerous superstition again broke out, not only in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed, and then on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of the hatred of the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as the objects of amusement. They were covered in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when the daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display. He was putting on a show in the circus. He mingled among the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove in his chariot. But all of this gave rise to a feeling of pity. Pity even towards people whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. It was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. So says Tacitus. You know, his description is not from someone who liked Christians. You heard him. He called it a superstition. He called it dangerous. He said that Christians deserve to be punished. But what he said is, it was so extreme that even we felt sorry for them. Not always easy to be a Christian. In this capital city, that's true. But we're talking today about Philippi, which is Little Rome. And you know, it wasn't always easy to be a Christian in that city either. Very patriotic, very opposed to those who might say there was another king, another Lord, Jesus the Christ. And so we're going to read from the book of Philippians that talks about how to be Christians in an environment where it's not really embraced or welcomed. How do we put a recipe together for a positive influence in the midst of a hostile environment? And those are some of the things that we read about in the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. I hope you have your Bible. We'll take a couple of observations because it has some insights for us today in 2017. We're removed a great deal in time, in culture, and in geography. But we're not removed in who we're called to be. And we're not really removed in the type of circumstances of adversity that we may experience as well. And what I hope we come away with this morning is a sense, how do we handle the mockery? How do we handle the criticism? How do we handle the overt violence or pushback against us when we try to be God's people, really a positive influence in the world? There are three keys that are pointed out for the readers of this book, readers today as well. Three keys that are found in chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. The first part of verse number 27, Paul writes and says, "Only let your manner of life be as is fitting for the gospel of Christ." Now that's a simple statement. It isn't hard to understand, but it does have a lot of significance in what it tells a person to do. Let the way that we live be fitting, appropriate, matched to the name that we wear. Step number one in our recipe for a positive influence is to do what is right. Now, the Brumbacks, very much like your family, I'm sure, in many ways, we would go to, to Christmas parties and events with the kids in their public schools, or maybe an office party, and we're around people from the community, etc. You know how it goes in a setting like that. Somebody's, "Oh, hi, how do you do? I'm so-and-so. Oh, I'm so-and-so's mom or dad." And you talk about, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" "Well, you know, I work here, I work there." But what was always kind of funny to me, people would say to me, "Well, what do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm a gospel preacher." Silence. Okay. And then, okay. And the next thing you know, they're off visiting with somebody else, and I'm just kind of standing there. And it repeats with another person. That's fine. You know, and it's nice. I like to say the words preacher because I want people to know that there are people who want to talk about the gospel and preaching it. But we stop and think, if a person really knew what it meant to have Christians in their neighborhood, that should be a positive. It shouldn't be viewed as a negative. Think about, for example, we want to try to rear our children to be good people and good citizens. We're concerned about benevolence. I want to see my neighbors do well. I want good in the elementary school, the middle, and the high school. I want good to happen in our places of employment, or good to happen in the parks where people take their children on a nice Saturday afternoon. We ought to be a people who have a reputation for wanting to do good that people can see. And even if they choose not to agree with what we're doing in a direction of life, at least they could be fair enough to say, but they do good stuff. It isn't always that way with God's people. Not today, and it wasn't back in the days of Paul and the others either. It is very sad that Paul had to write the words of Romans chapter 2 and verse 24. He writes to readers in the city of Rome, the capital again, Christians, Jewish, others. And he talks about the Jewish heritage and he says, so often there's been a reputation, you know the teachings of God, you want to tell others and encourage them to follow it, but here's the problem. To his readers, he said, you often talk a good game, but you don't play it. You don't live it. And the result is people see it. In Romans 2:24, he said, the name of God is blasphemed. People speak foolishly and insultingly about our God because the people who wear his name don't do right. It's back to the idea of showing a sermon as well as speaking a sermon. And in a city where people are being criticized for being Christians, Paul says, live it and let people see it. They may not like it, but face to face they look and say, you know what, though? Those people are good, pretty good folks. And you know what? Maybe if we ironed out some of our problems and tried to do some of the things they're doing, maybe we would be blessed as a result as well. I know, living in Austin, Marblehead, wherever it is, I know that people may sometimes speak ill, but the Bible also tells us, God tells us, that people can notice and have a good attitude towards someone who is a Christian, even if they don't want to be a Christian. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, one of the qualifications for being an elder or a pastor in the Lord's church is that this elder would have a good reputation with those who are on the outside, okay, non-Christians. Now, if a non-Christian was completely sympathetic to the Christian faith, they wouldn't stay a non-Christian. They'd become a Christian. So when Paul says, have a good reputation to people who are not, among people who are not Christians, you realize it's kind of an inconsistency in a way. We don't like the faith that you live enough to become a part of it, but if we're being totally honest, we look and say, that's a good man. Or, that's a good woman. Or, that's a good teenager. Because we have to be honest about the character of life that they live. So one of the ways to silence the criticism, or at least put it in a proper context, is to be able to say, we're going to do what God says is right, and we're going to do it all the time. And not give people a reason to criticize because of hypocrisy or inconsistency. Paul says, let your manner of life be appropriate for somebody who says, I belong to God. Recipe part number two. In the second part of verse 27, he begins by saying that whether I come and see you or else I am absent, I may hear about your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing you're terrified by your adversaries. Now to them, this lack of fear or concern, he says, it's just proof of your destruction. But to you, it's proof of salvation and that which comes from God. So what does he say here? To make sure we're doing right Because what we do and say reflects on everybody else as well. We represent what is right. I've heard parents say to kids, I've heard adults say to kids, I think it's entirely appropriate. Son, daughter, I want you to do good because you realize it reflects not only on you, but it reflects on me and our family name and who we are. And we are tied together that way. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but what I do, even though I don't live in Marble Falls, I don't live right nearby, what I do because I come over here and because I wear the same name that you wear, what I do reflects on you. And if I go crazy, then people ask you, well, what happened? And doesn't he hang out with you? And didn't he come and work with you? And it diminishes the reputation that you have in the eyes of other people, and that's not fair. What you do reflects on me because they know that we associate. And of course, all of it reflects back upon God. As a part of a family, there is no sense in which you and I can look and say, well, it only affects me and no one else. It doesn't work that way in our physical families. And it cannot work that way in our spiritual family either. It was on a Thursday night in the late hours when Jesus prayed his prayer of John chapter 17. He prayed for himself, he prayed for the apostles, he prayed for you and me. Because he said, I'm praying for everybody who will believe on me through the writings of the apostles. Well, okay, that's us. But what he prayed in verses 20 and 21 is that we be unified. And it's unified with a sense of purpose and identity so that I'm doing what's right, you're doing what's right, and there is this combination effect that consistently we support and uphold one another and our reputation and presence in the world. In fact, Jesus said it this way, if you'll do this, or if they do this, the world will be more convinced to believe in me. We represent God, and we represent the Christian faith. And so this encouragement is that we would be willing to do whatever is right, because it's not just ourselves that we're influencing and affecting. He says, don't let anyone pressure you or push you off of being faithful. I want to say one thing about representing what's right. 2017, Christianity is countercultural. The world says do one thing. Christianity says do something different. Christianity does not agree with the value system of America in many places. The world in many places. But you know what? It didn't in the first century either. It was very different what Paul preached versus what the people were used to hearing or maybe wanted to hear. As a result, criticism comes. I know for a fact there are people who think that you are wasting your time. It is 11:15 Sunday morning, and people you know think you are wasting your time by being here. And the same for me. They think that we've wasted our time in committing to Jesus. You're going to put money in a plate, and that's a waste of your money. You should keep it. You should be enjoying this nice Sunday morning out doing something instead of thinking about a God that maybe doesn't even exist. And the more they look, the more critical they are of us. And yet Paul, like it says in verse 28, you know what? We know the truth. We know what salvation is. We know who God is. What we need to be is so committed that we're not going to allow anyone to pressure us to not be the persons we need to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 20, 19 and 20, Paul made the comment. He said, look, if this really is all make-believe, then we're wasting our time and we deserve pity. Rick's version, but that's what he said. But in verse 20, he follows and he says, but the fact is that Jesus did rise from the dead. It is not make-believe. And it matters entirely. Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and he said, we did not follow myths, cunningly devised fables. It's a real narrative or story, what Jesus did and how much we need his salvation. So I want to be committed knowing I'm helping support the faith, the church, and helping to remind the world there's a need for salvation. There's a quote that I read from C.S. Lewis just a day or two ago, and I tucked it away in my brain, and I'm going to see if I can say it back off the cuff the way that he expressed it. He said, if Christianity is not true, then it's of no importance. If Christianity is true, then it's of the highest importance. But the one thing that it can never be is true and of only average importance. And that's about right. My words, his quote, okay? If all of this is true, then it should occupy our attention at the highest level and not allow anyone to stop us from being the person God asks us to be. So recipe part number one, do what is right. Number two, recognize that we represent what is right and God and His family. And finally, number three, we need to commit to what is right. And you may hear that in verses 29 and 30 and think, well, that's really the same thing. Yes and no. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, "Unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Paul is writing this letter from Rome. We said it was very difficult in the 60s. And he's writing to people in Little Rome. But he says, "I'm going to be true, and I want you to be true. I'm going to be committed, and I want you to be committed." And the same thing would be true for us today. Question: what's the real difference between Judas Iscariot and the other 11 apostles? I mean, really? Not one of them were flawless. That's not different. Peter denied Jesus. That's not different. The others were all scattered. That's not different. What's the difference between Judas and the others? And the difference is that when the others made a mistake, they came back. And God had a plan to solve it. Judas Iscariot did what was wrong. And he gave up. And he wasn't consistent. He didn't follow through. The difference between Judas and the others was consistency and follow through. I think that Judas regretted what he did with Jesus. Why go hang yourself? But he didn't follow through on trying to do right. And in the end, he gave up and was lost. When Paul speaks here, what he says is, don't let other people pressure you into giving up. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12, that anybody who desires to be godly, live like God wants them to live, be ready for the fact that we're not always going to be appreciated or welcomed. And don't let that matter. We want to make sure that we endure hardship as a faithful servant. Now, I'm going to talk. I see kids in here. I see teenagers in here. Have one that rode over with me, and I'm assuming he's going to go back with us today too, right? But it's not just the kids, it's the adults. We find ourselves pressured sometimes, or tempted. Jesus said that's so important. It's the first parable that he told in Matthew 13 when he talked about people who start off and then give up. Sometimes they're tempted. Sometimes they're struggling and pressured. But in both cases, they're lost. He said the one who doesn't give up, the good soil, that's the one where goodness happens and blessings occur. So how do we have a good influence? We don't let anybody push us off the rock of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So if we do those three things, I can't help but think that we're going to be just as successful today as Paul was hoping his hearers would be in the first century. So as we go into this week, I'm going to do right, I'm going to represent the Lord right, and I'm going to be committed so that I don't ever let go. As you go into this week, I want you to have a mental picture. I want you to imagine that there is a chair that is sitting right to the side of wherever you are and whatever you're doing. It's work, recreation, you're living, it doesn't matter. There's a chair, and in that chair is sitting the devil. What he's doing is he is watching your life the same way you and I would be engrossed in a movie. But he's watching your life because he wants to see, in whatever circumstances happen tomorrow or Tuesday or in the next day, he wants to see how you and I are going to handle it. For him, he's got his popcorn and he's sitting there and he's got a smile. And every time Rick starts to do something that is not right, he starts to get a big grin and he's easing forward on his chair because he's interested. He's almost got me. Every time you think about letting somebody make fun of you and pressure you and stop being a Christian, he just sits right there and he's excited. Because he does not like you. He doesn't think your children are cute. He doesn't think your grandbabies are the best ever. The only thing he's really interested in is seeing you and your life go down in flames. For him, that is a smile and laughter. And you know, he did the same thing in the first century. Whenever he saw people give up, he had a big grin. when he saw Paul being faithful and stalwart, he had a frown. And when Paul wrote and encouraged other people to stay true, the frown deepened. I want you to know Satan is watching you this week. He has his eye on you. He does on me too. But God also is looking and watching. And he's blessing and he's encouraging. And he's hoping that we're going to stay faithful and true and walk faithfully at his side. And we're not going to let anything stop us from doing that. This morning, we have an invitation we'll extend in heaven's name. It is the invitation to pray with you or to encourage you. If you've been struggling in some way with being a person that we read about here, have a change of heart and come back to the Lord. And if we can help you by encouraging and praying for you, we want to do so. And if you're with us this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, then I want to encourage you to make that decision. Be born again as a child of God and say, that's who I am and that's who I will always be through eternity. And we would love to have you baptized into Christ. But let every person leave here today saying, I belong to God, always have, always will. And never ever let that stop. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?